Have you ever dealt with somebody who was enslaved to a lie that they were believing, and it was like gravity in their life pulling them out of a true orbit around the truth and down a path of destruction? And they may have not even known the misery of the lie and the misery that the lie was binding them to, but often these lies come to us as a sweet poison. As C.S. Lewis put it, he talked about the sweet poison of the false infinite, that those things that are not God, that pose and posture in our lives as God, as the infinite, may seem appealing or sweet to us, but it's like eating a poison that that kills rather than brings life. And lies work like this, and you have it illustrated in the Chronicles of Narnia, if you've read those or seen the movie, when Edmund is lured to the witch by the Turkish Delight, the sweet candy that he likes, and the Turkish Delight then serves to enslave him to the witch and her evil ways. Well, lies work like this in our life, and they appeal to our fleshly desire for control. For me, I think of how I once regarded God's grace in Christ as a backup plan of sorts in case I failed to prove adequate before God on my own. I would do my best and then bank on Christ if I got stuck, rather than seeing myself as stuck and banking on Him fully from the get-go. And now I look back, I see this was pride and a distorted view of the gospel. But at the time, I thought I was being responsible, you know, doing my part apart from God and then only calling on Him if I had need. I didn't recognize that I had the need from the beginning and was thoroughly in need, and I thought that my sort of independence was a sign of responsibility when it was actually a sign of pride and failing to actually trust in God. So that was a lie that for years really created a lot of misery in my life. Maybe it's a lie about where you find your identity and worth. So listening to the lies that of the world's magazines and commentators about what it means to be truly human or a successful person. Or maybe it's some other kind of lie, but it exercises this grip on your life and starts taking you down this path of destruction. And you may not even recognize, or those loved ones who you think of, you're concerned about, may not even recognize the misery, may not even recognize the lie for what it is. I think of a friend who was involved in a cult. And actually the way that he came out of it was through intervention. So his family and friends were involved, and he was a smart guy. He had a twin brother, and both of them were involved in this cult. His twin brother went to Harvard, and he went to Wheaton, where I went, and both of them were just super intelligent in terms of their ability to study and that sort of thing. But they got caught up in a lie, and it was a lie. It was a cult that was under the guise of evangelizing a certain group of people, but as they got into it and the leader of the cult began to exercise more and more control over them, and they had bought into it, they stayed in it willingly because they had bought into the lie that he was feeding him, and it found them out in the cold, squatting in shorts in like the freezing winter, beating their heads against the walls, beating one another. There was four of them, and it was only through intervention that they came out. And my friend, who I had known at college, the reason that he actually came out was because he was going to try to prove to those, his family and friends that were trying to get him out of the cult, to try to prove to them that the cult leader was actually a good guy. And then when he was brought out of that situation and had his friends and family speaking truth into his life and trying to reflect the mirror to him of what was going on, then eventually he came to the point where he saw the lie. But his initial coming out of it wasn't even a realization for the lie that he was buying into. It was only later that he came to see that. So he was caught up in this lie, and it was proving misery for him. And ironically, he didn't even, while he was in the misery, realize what bondage and misery and lie he was in. Well, as we've seen in our tour through Galatians, the Galatians were becoming captivated by the lie of the Judaizers that God requires grace plus their works for acceptance. This plus their works for acceptance was a lie that the Galatians were beginning to buy into and beginning to become bound by. And Paul here in this book has been performing an intervention, a gospel intervention, by preaching the gospel to them and trying to get them to wake up, cracking smelling salts before their nose to try to get them to come to their senses. And here in this passage, we see Paul becomes personal and in their face about the lie that they're buying into. So we're going to look at the way that in this passage Paul performs this intervention in three parts. We're going to look in verses 8 through 11 how Paul performs it by shaking them awake to the miserable slavery that there is apart from the gospel. And then in verses 12 to 15, how he tries to get a hold of them by reminding them of how they came to Christ in the first place. And then in the final section, verses 16 through 20, we're going to look at the way he speaks the truth to them in love. And so Paul is performing this gospel intervention in the lives of these Galatians, these people who are being captivated by a lie. In verses 8 through 11, we see that Paul says to them, he says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world?" Paul has used this phrase, weak and elementary principles of the world, earlier in chapter 4, verse 3. He says that in the same way, we also, when we were children, now speaking of himself thinking about legalistic slavery to the Jewish law, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So here he's speaking in 4:3, thinking about how those who are legalistically enslaved by the Torah, approaching the Torah to earn one's salvation is a legalistic slavery. Paul says that you Galatians who were pagans were also enslaved in like manner. There was a self-salvation, legalistic approach to their pagan religion, to their lives, that was like what I, as a Jew, under the law, trying to earn my salvation by the law was like, rather than seeing the law for what it actually was put in place for. So Paul likens his situation under the law with what the Galatians are now turning to when the Judaizers come along and say, you have to go under the law like Paul was. So we see that that lies that direct you away from the gospel are sponsored by demons. Where do we get this? Well, in this passage that I just read, Paul speaks of those that by nature are not gods. And then he speaks of the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Later, Paul would write to the Corinthians about food offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 20, saying that while idols are not anything, there is no God but the true God. Idols are not anything, but when pagans sacrifice to them, they are actually offering to demons, that demons stand behind idol worship. And so when Paul says that those by nature are not gods, and he speaks of slavery, going back into slavery to them, Paul's telling the Galatians that that like in their pagan idolatry, they were enslaved, with demons sponsoring their enslavement. So what they're trying to do in going back under the law and trying to keep it for their salvation is also demon-sponsored. It's a form of idolatry in approaching the law that way that places themselves as their Savior at the center of their approach. So Paul here, and this would be striking to a Jewish person too, to hear the way that Paul likens Torah legalism to pagan idolatry and its legalistic principles. So, of course, we know that Paul says that the law is good, but approaching the law as a means of our keeping it for our salvation with a self-saving approach is actually something that is counter to God's designed intention for us in giving the law. So Paul is saying that lies that direct you away from the gospel, that cast you back on yourself, that put forward some sort of a self-salvation project, are actually sponsored by demons. That it's not that the world, the flesh, and the devil conspire, work together in this formulation to try to get us to turn in on ourselves and away from the gospel. So those that by nature are not God's. We also see that this form of self-salvation that the Judaizers are pushing the Galatians to accept appeals not to Christ, not to the gospel, not to God and His grace, but it appeals to their sense of vanity, their sense of pride, of control in their own lives. And so we see at work in this passage, Paul's fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil at work in the lives of the Galatians. The world, these Judaizers coming and saying, turn from the gospel to our program. The flesh, the Galatians' own pride and vanity in wanting to be made much of rather than finding their hope in Christ and making much of God. And the devil, in that this approach and push and work of the Judaizers is in fact sponsored by demons. So Paul says that the lies that direct you away from the gospel are sponsored by demons. The world and the flesh work in tangent. And Paul says that the legalism or self-salvation that the Galatians are being pushed into, this legalistic self-salvation approach is at the core of all such lies that turn us from the gospel. All such lies that would turn us from resting in Christ as our sufficient Savior, all such lies have this self-salvation, legalistic, elementary principles of the world at work at the core. And this takes secular as well as religious forms. We see the Galatians here being pushed into a religious form of it, to go under the law, to try to merit their salvation by keeping the law. But it also takes secular forms. Tim Keller talks about this a lot, how there's how you can turn from God to be your own savior by pursuing your own careers above everything else, by pursuing sensuality, as well as by pursuing a legalistic approach to God. The attempt to make your own meaning or to build your own legacy through careers, accomplishments, possession, children, etc., apart from God, is as much slavery as classic religious legalism, in which we believe our law-keeping merits our acceptance. In the secular version of this self-salvation legalistic approach, we think that some other thing that we attach value to, and it may be valuable, but we attach an ultimate value to it and pursue it as if it's our Savior, as if it's our God. And this is this kind of demon-inspired captivating lie that you may not even realize the misery that it's drawing you into, but if it pulls you away from the gospel, away from trust and dependence on God in Christ for our salvation and life, then it's a lie that is like that the Galatians are buying into, or beginning to at least buy into. As Keller puts it, he says, legalism says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted, whereas the gospel says, I'm accepted in Christ, therefore I obey. Completely different mindsets. The one that places ourselves and our own agenda or strategy as our Savior, the other that looks to Christ as our Savior and then lives out of being saved in Him. So all efforts at self-salvation, secular or religious, are rooted in our fleshly desire to be accepted, or our fleshly desire to remain in control and not to rely utterly on God's grace. But truly, the only way that we can be accepted and counted worthy is through faith in Christ, being known by God, not, so to speak, making ourselves known to Him, but being known by Him, depending on Him, coming in childlike faith and resting in Him, trusting in Him, and living out of that place of security and acceptance in Him through Christ. So Paul is flabbergasted here. It comes across on the page that he's perplexed. It makes no sense what the Galatians are doing in turning back to the to slavery that they were brought out of. It makes absolutely no sense. There's no rational explanation for it. It's flabbergasting. It comes across in the page. Paul's flabbergasted that those who had come to know, or even more, be known by God, would turn back to the demons of legalism, now in a Torah form instead of a pagan one where they had been. It makes no sense at all. And Paul describes it to them in a way that hopefully will work to shock them back into their senses. He describes it to them as turning back to slavery. And he describes these principles that they're banking their hopes on as weak and worthless principles. What the agenda that they're doing in turning from Christ as sufficient Savior to their own program agenda and themselves as Savior is weak and it's worthless. It won't accomplish what they think that it's going to set out to accomplish. It won't bring them life. It will only bring them misery and death. And it makes no sense to go that way. And Paul is flabbergasted. And in fact, he begins to wonder if the Galatians actually have a saving faith. Here at the end of verse 11, he says, "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." So he's wondering whether, in fact, they actually did know Christ. And so we're left with the question, will they turn back to their senses? Will Paul's warning fall on open ears? Paul's exhortation to turn back to the gospel, will it be heeded by the Galatians? So Paul's shaking them awake to the miserable slavery apart from the gospel. And then he reminds them of how they came to Christ. So in verses 12 to 15, Paul now entreats the Galatians to become like him, not bound under Jewish law. You see, this is how Paul once was and how the Galatians are being pushed by the Judaizers to go to become enslaved under the Jewish law. Paul says, to become like him, not bound under the Jewish law, but instead free in Christ, depending on Christ, like Paul taught them when he first preached the gospel to them. So Paul reminds them of how he first shared the gospel with the Galatians because of a bodily ailment. Now, we're not told exactly what this is. It may be something to do with his eyes. You know, he talks about how they would have been willing to pluck out their eyes and give them to him, whether that's something to do with his eyes or that's just this an extremely powerful metaphor of the lengths to which they would be willing to go to serve Paul in his ailment. Whatever the case is, Paul was brought into the company of the Galatians and then first had opportunity to share the gospel with them through some kind of an ailment or illness in his life. So whatever the specifics, we see that Paul's infirmity and dependence illustrated the fact that we are utterly dependent on God. And sometimes we put this out of our minds until we are or somebody we know is laid out in some way how much we are dependent on God and how this illustrates that how much more we're dependent on Christ than for our salvation. So this place of weakness that Paul came to the Galatians, and it wasn't apparently planned by Paul, you know, as Paul was planning his missionary journeys and where he would go, this may have not been on Paul's plans, but because of this ailment, he ended up being put together with the Galatians and shared the gospel with them. So God had a plan for it, and one of the things that has been pointed out is how when we make our plans to make them with a looseness towards God, because there may be something that comes along in our life that we're not planning for, we're not expecting, that we didn't make plans for, but then it comes across our way, we're in it, and there's opportunities there for God's work in that situation and through our weakness and presence there. And knowing that God is sovereign and in control there, being able to seize on those those unplanned opportunities of weakness and difficulty as opportunities for the gospel, as opportunities for ministry out of our weakness. And the Galatians, when Paul preached the gospel to them at first, they turned to Christ in faith. They saw their need as sinners for a Savior, for forgiveness, to know God and to be made right with Him. And they wanted that, and they trusted in Christ for that. And this is how they came to Christ, was in faith. And they had this childlike trust where they depended on Him utterly for their salvation. And they experienced God's blessing. Paul says to them, verse 15, what then has become of the blessing you felt? Because when we come and we believe the gospel and we believe that Christ is our all and He's our Savior and we trust in Him, there's a blessing, a joy that flows out of that. But then as they're getting caught up, pressured by the Judaizers to turn in on themselves, to turn to their own program, their blessing is dwindling. And Paul says to them, where's this blessing you felt? You remember how when I first preached the gospel to you, you fell on Christ in childlike abandon, and you felt this blessing and this joy, and you ministered to me in my weakness out of the overflow of this blessing and this joy? Where has this blessing gone? In fact, now you're regarding me as an enemy, though I'm trying to tell you the truth. And so Paul sees how this lie is at work in the lives of the Galatians to bring bondage and to steal their blessing and their joy. And they're turning in on themselves and away from the gospel. And Paul is perplexed and he's trying to shake them up. Remember what it was like when you came to Christ and how He called you to trust on Him in full dependence and not to try to add something to what Christ has done for you, but to fall on what He's done for you completely. That's the way to come to know Christ and then to experience the blessing that comes from knowing God, or more even being known by the living God. So Paul is shaking them awake, trying to shake them awake by reminding them of how they came to Christ. Their faith, Paul reminds them, wasn't in Paul the strong. In fact, Paul was weak. It wasn't in the strength of a human messenger like Paul or the false teachers, the Judaizers. It wasn't in their own performance, but it was in Christ the strong crucified for them. This is how they came to Christ at first. And they came alive and they cared for Paul deeply, blessing him out of the overflow of experiencing the gospel blessings. Phil Ryken in his commentary says that Paul and his infirmity, that Paul's infirmity became God's opportunity. That is, that God used Paul and his weakness to preach the gospel in which we're called to depend as sinners on Christ as our Savior, to fall on Him. And this, Paul's infirmity situation, became this opportunity for gospel ministry in the lives of the Galatians. One of the things we see in this is, as Tim Keller writes, he says that God does not promise to bless Christians by removing suffering. That's not how he always works in the lives of Christians. One day we'll be removed fully from suffering, but we can't demand or expect that to be the case in this life all the time. But God blesses Christians through suffering. So God does not promise to bless Christians by removing suffering, but to bless Christians through suffering. Now, there may be times that God intervenes and blesses us by removing a suffering, but that's not the sort of blanket promise that Christians have in this life. In fact, we know that we will go through suffering, but God promises to bless us through suffering. And we see in this experience of Paul's weakness and suffering, one of the blessings that happened was these Galatians coming to Christ and the gospel breaking out in their midst and bearing fruit. And so there could be blessings, as there is in this case with Paul, blessings of friendship, opportunities for ministry, a deepened faith. John Stott illustrates for us how God works through our weaknesses. You may know who John Stott is. He recently passed away maybe a couple years or so ago. He was a well-known British pastor and theologian, and he was invited to preach at the University of Sydney in Australia. But after he got there, he lost his voice, and he describes his experience as follows. What can you do with a missionary who has no voice? We had come to the last night of the evangelistic campaign, and the students had booked the big university hall. A group of students gathered around me, and I asked them to pray, as Paul did, that this thorn in the flesh might be taken from me. But we went on to pray that if it pleased God to keep me in weakness, I would rejoice in my infirmities, in order that the power of Christ might rest upon me. As it turned out, I had to get within 1 inch of the microphone just to croak the gospel. I was unable to use any inflection of voice to express my personality. It was just a croak in a monotone. And all the time, we were crying to God that His power would be demonstrated in human weakness. Well, I can honestly say that there was a far greater response that night than any other night. I've been back to Australia 10 times now, and on every occasion someone has come up to me and said, "Do you remember the night when you lost your voice? I was converted that night." So an example of God's strength being demonstrated through our weakness. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. So one of the takeaways from this is that let us not feel like we have to be strong or attractive or independent to share the gospel with others or to show them love. If we feel that our strength, whether it's our ability to answer all possible objections we might face, or our energy level, or our ability to control the conversation, or concerns over their perception of us, if we feel that these things are the strength of the gospel, then we'll never share for fear of presenting a weak and ineffective gospel. But if we see that the gospel is God's power unto salvation, and our weaknesses as even highlighting its strength, then we'll be more free to humbly share and trust God as He works, as He wills through the gospel. So instead of an infirmity or limitations and weakness closing us off to ministry to others, it may actually open to us gospel opportunities. So we're reminded, as Jesus said to Paul, and then so we can take to heart for us, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." That's in 2 Corinthians 12:9. So a humble approach to God in faith yields blessing, as we see in the Galatians' response and trust, and they felt the blessing of the joy of their forgiveness and their that God knows them, they're in relationship with God, the hope they have in Christ, being adopted as his children, that coming to God humbly in repentance and faith, trusting in Christ, it yields blessing in their life. But their feeling of this blessing began diminishing as they turned to themselves to try to add or supplement the gospel, which can't be added to or supplemented by us. In fact, it's a detraction from it when we turn to ourselves. So their blessing was dwindling, and their felt blessing in their life was dwindling. And Paul says, "Where is this blessing you felt?" And he's pushing them to turn back to the gospel, to turn from the lie of the Judaizers, and to turn back to the gospel and to remember the God who in love, the living God, the one true God who in love sent His Son Jesus Christ to save sinners, dying for us on the cross and rising from the dead to bring us through faith into a right standing with God as His children, with an eternal hope of knowing God and inheriting an eternal blessing. So Paul's pushing them, remember how you came to Christ. That's what I want you to think of, and that's how I want you to approach Christ now. Don't let these Judaizers sidetrack you by throwing you back on yourselves in their legalistic pressure. And then in verses 16 to 20, we see that Paul speaks the truth to them in love. Here, as part of Paul's intervening work, he shines the light of truth here now in more of a confrontational, and then we see a tender way. He shines the light of the truth on the vanity of the Judaizers. He says that they were desiring they were desiring that the Galatians would make much of them. that their motives is for the Galatians to make much of them. So the Judaizers are making much of the Galatians in order that the Galatians might make much of them. Where's God in the picture in the gospel and making much of Him? That's not part of the Judaizers' equation here. The Judaizers are making much of the Galatians, so they'll make much of them. They're being foolishly interlocked, dependent on one another, in a way that is dishonoring to God and taking them away from the gospel. And Paul shines the light not only on the motives of the Judaizers, that their motives are vanity and pride, but also on their work. That while the Judaizers are claiming that this is the way that the Galatians actually become God's people, is by being circumcised and keeping the Mosaic law, in fact, Paul says, that would actually, if you go that way and trust yourself and show yourself to not really trust Christ as Savior, in fact, you're not becoming part of the people of God. You're actually being shut out from the people of God, that you're not part of the people. And so Paul exposes the work of the Judaizers. While they're claiming on the one hand to be God's messengers and workers to bring the Judaizers into God's people, in fact, Paul says what they're doing, their work, is to actually exclude you from the people of God. So Paul brings this torchlight and just shines it on their situation. So he's trying to wake them up again to the truth, and he says, here's the motives of these false teachers. It's pride, it's vanity, and here's what they're actually trying to do. If their work bears fruit in your life, it's not to make you part of God's people, it's to shut you out from God's people. And Paul also shines the light on the hearts of the Galatians themselves, because they're being drawn in by the Judaizers, because the Judaizers are making much of them. So Paul says, here's what's going on. Your vanity and pride, your desire to be in control and be God yourself and not trust in Christ, is what's giving strength and energy to the work of the Judaizers in your life. This isn't a matter of your faith. This is a matter of your pride that is going on, that's pushing you to accept the Judaizer program. So Paul is speaking the truth to them, laying bare, exposing what's really going on. And, you know, with my friend who was part of this cult group, that's what they did when they brought him out, is they were trying to shake him up and say, this is actually what's going on. You may not see this, but this is the truth of the situation. And Paul is doing this with the Galatians, turning the floodlight on the lie and telling them that their attraction to it is actually their pride and vanity, not faith, not this sort of thing that pleases God, but it's actually their pride and their vanity. And so Paul shows that the Galatians are, in giving into the Judaizers, they are living by and for themselves rather than for God and faith. And Paul knows that they're beginning to think of him as their enemy. So Paul says in verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul knows now there's been a change in their warmness to him. When he came to them in his weakness and that he preached the gospel to them, they were so kind to him. They cared for his needs. They loved him. And now as he's telling them the truth, because they've been influenced by this lie, Paul tells them the truth, and now they start thinking of him as an enemy. A huge shift has changed place in how they once regarded Paul, who brought them the truth to begin with, and now as he's telling them the truth again, as they're being captured by this lie, now instead of loving him for it, they're beginning to hate him for it and regard him as an enemy. And Paul knows they think of him as an enemy, but because it's precisely the opposite, because instead of Paul being against them, he's for them. Instead of Paul being their enemy, he actually loves them. He's willing to be thought of as their enemy for the sake of telling them the truth. Paul loves them more than he fears their anger. So Paul loves them more than he fears their anger. Paul tells them the truth out of love, even being willing to be thought of as their enemy, hoping that they'll come to their senses and see that, in fact, he's their friend and brings them a blessing rather than, as the Judaizers, a curse. And then Paul turns in verses 19 through 20, and he speaks to the Galatians now with this motherly tenderness as to children, laboring and yearning for their good. And Paul says that he wishes he could be present with them, yet he's perplexed. And this word perplexed, what the word it can be translated as to be at a loss. Paul sees what's going on in the Galatians' lives, and it's almost like he's pulling his hair, thinking, how can this be that you're turning back to what these Judaizers are telling you? And he's perplexed. He's at a loss with how to help them because he can't believe the gospel for them. So he feels at a loss, and there may be situations where we've had loved ones that are buying into a lie, and we've done what we can to turn them to the truth, and it's just not taking, and we feel at a loss. Well, Paul, this word, he feels at a loss, but he knows God is not. So here Paul says that Christ must be formed in them. He must be formed in them, that this is the work by God. This passive be formed by is the work of God in their lives. And so Paul knows that while he's at a loss to change their hearts, he can preach the gospel, which is the power of God. And God can take the gospel and work that into somebody's heart and bring a change. So while Paul feels at a loss in his ability to go beyond presenting the gospel to them, he can't turn the key of their heart. But he does give them the key and trust that God, according to his will do the work by the gospel. So Paul feels perplexed. Paul's at a loss to do that, but he knows God is not. Paul, as we've seen in the book of Galatians, knows that what he can do is to share the gospel with them, to exhort them to believe it, to pray for them, but he can't believe it for them. As a politician once said, in exasperation to a journalist who kept asking him the same question over and over again in different ways, he finally said, "Listen, I can explain it to you, but I can't comprehend it for you." And so with not as much sort of sarcasm to it, though, Paul feels perplexed, and he knows that while he can present the gospel to them and pray for them and urge them and exhort them, and that's what he's called to do, he can't believe it for them, but he knows that this is the very work that God can do in the darkest of situations, the most seemingly hopeless of situations, where we can't do, though God can. So Paul talks to them now with this tenderness, this concern of a mother, wishing that he could be there in their presence, present with them, and change his tone because he cares for them. Now, I want to close with looking at how Paul speaks the truth in love in their lives. Paul, here in this section and in the book of Galatians, is doing what he later to the Ephesians would exhort them to do for one another when he writes, for the edification and the unification and strengthening of the church, Paul says in Ephesians 4:15 that they are to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So here we see, and I'll end with looking at this aspect of what Paul's doing here, is he's speaking the truth in love to the Galatians. And I take this as instructive for us, for how we can care for one another and people that are enslaved in lies, and to ourselves, as we need to be reminded of the gospel daily. And like I said, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil at work in our influence to try to pull us away from trusting Christ as our sufficient Savior and get us to look in on ourselves or some idol, false Savior, as the Savior. And so we need to be adept at this in our own lives. And so Paul spoke the truth in love. One thing we see is that Paul spoke here through a letter, yes, but he actually engaged the Galatians. He entreated them, he reasoned with them, he pled with them, he labored hard to win them. He wished he could even be present with them and speak face to face, we read. If he was in the area, he would have been there face to face. Paul didn't just talk to Barnabas about the Galatians or stew about them in his own thoughts. Paul sought them out and spoke to them. This took effort and courage on his part, but he spoke. So Paul spoke. He actively spoke to the Galatians. And he spoke the truth. Paul was tactful, but he wasn't timid. He spoke the truth. He shared the truth specifically and concretely in their lives. He addressed their motives, the motives of the Judaizers, what the Judaizers were doing. He was clear on the gospel. He was clear on their the failing of the Galatians. That Paul shared the truth specifically and concretely, exposing the false teaching of the Judaizers and explaining the gospel. I mean, he's been doing this in the book of Galatians. And he expounded scripture. Just before this, we saw sections where he went into detailed exposition of scripture. So he showed them scripture and he pointed them to God's work and his and their experience. He exposed the lies in word and motive of the Judaizers and what's going on in the Galatians. He spoke with genuineness and did not hold back confronting them with the truth. So Paul here spoke the truth. He was strong in the truth. He shined the light. He wasn't dimming it or turning it. He shined the light to show the Galatians the truth. And he did so in love. So he spoke the truth in love. You see Paul's affection and care and concern for the Galatians bubble off the page. It comes out clearly. He refers to them in this passage as brothers. And he expresses appreciation to them for the way that they cared for him when he was in need. So there's a tenderness there. He's genuinely concerned for them. You see that? He cares and labors for them like he was their mother giving birth. And he's genuinely perplexed by their harmful stupidity. He's perplexed. This affects Paul emotionally. This lie that they're buying into, and Paul's willing to be misunderstood even. This is how much he loves them, that he's willing to be misunderstood and thought of their enemy because he cares more about their welfare than their well regard. Now he hopes that they'll come to regard him well as they come awake to this, but he cares about their welfare more than how they think of him, so he's willing to tell them the truth. And this shows the love with which he was motivated. He's tender and tactful, yet he's not timid. So we see Paul here with the Galatians who are caught in this lie. He loves them and he speaks to them the truth, and he does so in love. And I take that as a great example of how we can, for one another, to varying degrees and in our different relationships with people and in our own lives, as we see sidetracking going on in our own hearts and minds with regard to the gospel, how we can speak the truth in love, engaging the people and the issue, being clear and genuine and doing so with care and affection. And so Paul here we have is a great example of this for them and in our lives. So in this passage, we've seen that Paul's trying to intervene in the lives of the Galatians by pointing them back to the gospel to get them to trust in Christ and to find their blessing and joy there rather than to give in to the lie of self-salvation. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's work here in the lives of the Galatians and how it affects us as we think about what it means to trust Christ fully, and how we have different influences pressing in on our lives that would turn us from the gospel, and how this reminds us to stay firm in Christ as our Savior, to look to Him fully as our Savior, to fall on Him. And I pray that you would help us too, as we think of those in our sphere of influence that may be buying into lies, different degrees that we have of knowing them, that we would be able to also be ministers who hold out the gospel in love to them. And we thank you once again for Christ and who He is and what He's done for us. In His name we pray. Amen.